All right. Let's dig in here, and let me just jump here quickly. For those of you that haven't been with us, we've been doing something a little different. We change up here in our sermons. Sometimes we do topical series. Sometimes we do book series, and we did this book series on the Gospel of Mark. It was a necessary thing to be written down. All the four writers of the stories of Jesus' life while he was on earth were about to fade off the scene, and they felt that it was necessary for them to begin to record those things that they either were eyewitnesses of or were related. In Mark's case, Mark was an eyewitness of some of the things, to those that were the eyewitnesses. And so they wrote them down. We have spent the better part of a year in Mark. We are going to go through the month of November with this series. Then we're going to take a break for the 4 or 5 weeks over the Christmas month. Can you imagine I'm saying that right now? The Christmas month. And then come back in January. And from January to the very beginning of April, we'll finish up this series on the book of Mark. Now, what's interesting is we are in, chronologically, the very last days of Jesus' earthly life. It is Wednesday of what we would call the Passion Week. Jesus will be crucified on Friday, but there is so much ground to cover in these last few days before Jesus gets crucified. Now, if you've been here the last couple weeks, we've been dealing with these different groups coming to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him in order to discredit him because he had such a tremendous following at this point. He literally begun to sweep the common people off their feet. The miracles that he'd been performing for the last 3 years, his teaching in particular, had left an indelible mark on people's hearts and minds. And so the powers to be, whether they be the followers of King Herod, who was the local ruling king over Judea, whether it be the Pharisees, who were the scribes, the ones that were really the people's champion up to that point as far as religious activity in Israel, or this group we're going to look at today, the Sadducees. It's a funny name, actually, Sadducees. And here's how we'll just jump to it. Right after Jesus has that encounter with the Pharisees, here it is, still Wednesday, could be an hour later in the temple grounds, the Sadducees decide they're going to take their shot at Jesus. And so it says he was approached by some of these guys, and they're religious leaders, and they say there is no resurrection from the dead. The Jewish people had always believed, corporately as it were, in the resurrection, both for their nation, that's where they're longing for a Messiah, but also personally. In fact, King David wrote in the Psalms, he said, "My heart's glad, I rejoice, my body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." That's a very encouraging passage, obviously, for those that believed in life after death. Job even said similar things. He goes, "After my body is decayed, yet my body, I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." That's important because in Jesus' day, as I said, the majority opinion amongst the common people was this: when I die, I'm going to go be with God. Now, these Sadducees come along, and we're introduced to the sect, and they don't believe in this personal resurrection. And this is where Sunday school growing up really helps us out, because as we all know, right, Miss Lori, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. You still teach that downstairs? No. Okay, you've gotten a little more hip, huh? Okay. Yeah, I guess we are talking about a bygone era, aren't we? Okay, they not only denied the resurrection, they denied the presence of the supernatural. They did not believe in anything supernatural, including angels. And what compounded this storyline, this is really interesting, and that's why I wanted to bring you this little history on these guys before I kind of get into what's going on. They were the power brokers of their day in Israel. They were definitely a minority, but they held this opposing theological viewpoint from their own people. And the reason that you know about them is because they ran the temple. They were in charge of that grand temple. From the high priest to the chief priest, most of them were Sadducees. And they dominated the ruling board of the day known as the Sanhedrin, or the 70, which were the rulers of Israel. They were the dominant factor or a faction on that ruling body. And they were the wealthy ones. You know, that's why they were in a minority. There weren't people that had the wealth that they had. And why are these guys testing Jesus? Well, as we saw last week with the Pharisees and those that had supported Herod, they came to test Jesus with questions about taxes, right? In order to trap him, in order to, you know, possibly to get him arrested by the Romans, or to get him discredited with the people by how he'd answer the tax question, because they loathed the tax collectors. So now it's the Sadducees' turn to take a swipe at Jesus. But their interest in taking a swipe at Jesus was also to dissuade the public's approval of him, because, you know, they were the aristocrats, and they think they can accomplish what these low-life Pharisees couldn't accomplish. And the other side of that is these guys, the reason they were in power is because they worked with Rome. They liked the Roman occupation. They were getting rich. Isn't this always the story? Always the story where there's exploitation. They were getting rich off of what Rome was letting them do by running the temple. The trade-off was Rome's expected them to keep the peace. Somewhere in one of the Gospels, I didn't take the time to look it up this week, the high priest, I think, either Caiaphas or Annas, I don't remember which one, said, "It is good that one man should die," i.e. Jesus, "so that the whole nation might be saved." And interestingly, that was a prophecy without even realizing it, because the whole nation could be saved because of one man dying. But the funny thing about the Sadducees, if you know Jewish history, and Josephus wrote first century Jewish history, you never hear him after 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? It was the great Jewish wars with Rome. Rome finally grew tired of this eastern outpost, and they sent the Roman general Titus in with his troops, and they literally flattened Jerusalem and all of Israel. They scattered it. And if you remember just previously here, a few days earlier, Jesus had sat above Jerusalem before he came down on what we would call Palm Sunday, and he had said, you know, not one stone, or he said, I long to gather you to me. And then later on, his disciples are pointing out the temple. He goes, "What an amazing building." And Jesus says, you know, "Truly, truly, I tell you that there's a day coming that not one stone will be left upon the other." And the reason for that, Jesus knew what was going to happen in 70 AD. The Roman soldiers peeled the stones apart because there was gold. When they burnt it, the gold melted into the cracks when they burnt the temple down. And so they peeled the stones apart to get the gold out. That's just history stuff. But anyway, you never hear of the Sadducees after 70 AD. They disappear off the scene. These guys refused to accept the oral tradition and the scribal tradition, which belonged to the Pharisees. They were mortal enemies with the Pharisees. You'll see them arguing still in the book of Acts with Paul. Paul was a Pharisee before he converted to the faith, you know, and he used that to his advantage whenever he had, you know, he was around some of those religious leaders. He would start calling on the resurrection and get all his former Pharisee buddies fired up, you know, kind of distract attention from himself. But these Sadducees prided themselves on being the guardians. Now hear this, of the pure faith. And what I mean by that is they only ascribed their authority, or all authority really, from the first five books of our Bible, known as the Pentateuch, the five, the law of Moses, the books that Moses wrote. Everything else that we have in our Old Testament Bible, which we would consider to be the Jewish Bible today, they discounted, except for the first five books. That's all that mattered to them. The key factor in their thinking was that they denied the resurrection, okay, and they denied any kind of future life. So that's what they drew out of those first five books. In modern context, okay, and this is the beauty of this story, because this is so alive and well today on planet Earth. They would be the sort of the Darwinist or the naturalist that we live with today. those that deny the existence of God. Now, they believe in the existence of God. The only difference between a Sadducee and someone who is a Darwinist today is that they believe God is the first cause. That was it. But there was nothing else about life that continued. In all other matters of faith and life, this was all there is, and there was no more after this life. You might as well have Carl Sagan talking to Jesus at this moment, okay? To put it in simplest terms, they were annihilationists. And when you died, you went out of existence. So once the soul and body perish, therefore, there was really no worries about penalties for bad behavior, no rewards for good behavior. It was all done. And so they had no interest in salvation. Think about that. And they ran Jerusalem. They had no interest in a Messiah coming to rescue the people. And you might ask, well, how well could they do that in the light of Scripture? And again, the answer to that is they held to the singular supremacy of the first five books of Moses. And so from their viewpoint, there was no discussion heretofore of resurrection in Moses' book of the law. There was no sense that there was life after death. Now, Jesus was going to turn them on that in a little bit here. But what were the verses I quoted to you? I quoted you David's Psalms. That's hundreds of years later when David wrote that. Job, of course, was an old story, but still was not part of the first five books of the Bible. So for the Sadducees, everything began and ended in the books of Moses alone. And furthermore, there was nothing, in their opinion, in those five books that taught anything whatsoever to do with afterlife stuff. Angels, demons, resurrection, nothing. Okay? So you with me on who these guys are? And the more the Pharisees argued with them, the more they became convinced of their own position, because the Pharisees had such a hard time trying to convince them that these other scriptures mattered. And so their purpose in coming to Jesus is to trap him in this logical absurdity, which I'm going to show you in just a moment, so that the people would see Jesus as someone like the Pharisees who was less able to handle the scripture as they were. And in other words, this absurd scenario they are hypothetically presenting, the point being is if you can't silence Jesus as an insurrectionist, then we're just going to expose him as a fool. And really, that's what these guys thought they would be able to do, destroy his credibility. He'd make him look stupid, just like the Pharisees would look stupid. And I have to suggest that this scenario I'm going to show you on the screen here is what they did with the Pharisees. They probably practiced this story many, many times previously. And Pharisees couldn't answer it, and I'll explain why in a moment. But here's the first thing that comes up, and it's just dripping with insincerity. Teacher, you know, Moses gave us the law. If a man dies leaving a wife without kids, notice Moses gave us a law, first five books. His brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. And so they go on and they bring up this this absurd hypothetical scenario where there were seven brothers and the oldest one married and died without kids. And likewise, all the way through seven brothers, you know, this is the all-time black widow story, is my guess. This gal blows through seven of them. So I'll be brief here because I don't want to crawl too much. I mean, you could spend a lot of time just describing what's going on here. Let me just say this quickly. The scenario being described for you here, all these different brothers adhering to the law of Moses, which was if you were single, your brother died and didn't have any kids yet, you were obligated under the law of Moses to marry your brother's widow. The point of this whole thing, Moses wrote this in the book of Deuteronomy, not the seven brothers, but just, you know, if your brother died and you were single, you would have to do this. What was the point of this obligation? It was simply this, that God had ordained through the law of Moses, after dividing up the land among the 12 tribes and becoming the nation of Israel, this obligation that the eldest son would be the bearer of the family name, and to hold on to the land and to the family inheritance and to keep the continuity of these tribal identities, it was required through the older brother, the first brother, if there were seven, that he would be the establishment of that family in that land with that inheritance. Therefore, if the widow was left, she did not have the legal rights that the brother had. The younger brother would have to, if he were eligible, still single, would marry her to continue that continuity. I'm not that well read on all that Jewish law stuff that happened, you know, literally 2,500 years ago. But that was the point. Now, why are these Sadducees using this absurd scenario? Simply this: they were drawing their story from the Pharisees, their dreaded rivals, who was also rivals of Jesus, who believed in the next life would be similar to this life. Therefore, i.e., if you were married to someone here, you would be married to that person in the next life. And so what are they doing? You have this hypothetical, absurd scenario about whose wife she would be in heaven based upon Moses' teaching, right? They delighted in retelling this story, I can assure you. And it was the game of stump the rabbi. So in verse 23, they come here and they say to Jesus, excuse me. In verse 23 here at the bottom, it says, "So tell us, after the widow has blown through all the brothers, and they all die and they're all in heaven, whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" Not. You know, because they don't believe in it. "For all seven were married to her." It's a gotcha. They're going, gotcha, because the law is so clear. There can't be a resurrection, because if there was a resurrection, it would be complete chaos. People would be running around heaven all the time trying to figure out who was married to whom. Did I say that right, Lori? Oh, good, thank you. It would be absolutely ridiculous. Do you see this? The whole idea is absurd, and that's what they're saying. This whole idea that there's a resurrection could be because this very law that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 25 would create, you know, anarchy in heaven on who's married to who up there. Now, their strategy has been employed most recently when avowed atheist Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in that book, he paid scant attention to the resurrection of Jesus because he simply dismissed it as impossible. And the reason he bypassed a discussion on the resurrection is because he so cleverly realized, had he tried to do it, it might have tripped him up and turned him on his big fat head, in my opinion. So what did he say in the book? Here's what he says. Jesus probably existed, but the idea that he came back to life after being dead is absurd. That was his argument. There you go, folks. It's a done deal. Nothing more to say. End of story. It's absurd. Dawkins is a Sadducee. Don't you see? So in verse 24, Jesus responds. And I want you to notice something, what Jesus does here in this encounter, because then we're going to get into the body of it. He responds and asks two questions of his own. That's what I love about Jesus. He always could frame a discussion with a question. It's called rabbinical rhetoric. He could always answer a question with a question. And, you know, remember a couple weeks ago, he says, "I will tell you the answer to that question where I get my authority if you will first answer me this question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from?" And he knew that was going to tie him up in knots because they were trapped by the people. If they said John, you know, didn't get his authority from God, the people would have hung him by their toes. And if he did say that John the Baptist got his authority from heaven, then he'd say, "Well, yeah, so did I." You know, he stuck them with that one. Okay, so here's what he does here. He says to these Sadducees, "Is it not the reason you are mistaken? Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" That's the first question. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And then in verse 26, he asks the second question. "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? Is he not the God of the dead, but of the living? You are greatly mistaken. What do we have here? Jesus, very straightforward. And to the first of the questions about the issue of marriage, which wasn't really the question at all, was it? The question was really about the underlying question of the resurrection. But to that first question, to this Jesus says, isn't it the reason you were mistaken is you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? That is a stinging rebuke here, folks. And you got to remember, these are the boys he's talking to. These are the top dogs. They're on top of the food chain. They're the religious aristocracy. And Jesus says to them, you know what your problem is? You don't know your Bible or God's power. He's saying, if you knew the scriptures, you'd know how to ask this question. And if you knew the power of God, you'd realize that in the purposes of God, that there are aspects and there are dimensions to God that we have not yet experienced or seen or, for that matter, been taught about. There's a lot more to this story than you boys think you know. In relationship to the second question, Jesus is saying, the real question, the underlying question of the resurrection, Jesus says, have you not read your Bibles? This is what it's saying here. And it's a rebuke as well. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses? What's the book of Moses? That's right, the Pentateuch, the book of the law, the first five books that were written. He goes right to their source. Have you not read in the only part of the Bible that you adhere to? And now these clowns line up and fire their great volley, feeling very clever indeed about their scenario to make Jesus look inept. And Jesus says, haven't you actually read this thing you're asking me to make comments about? Can you imagine their disdain at that moment? I can assure you, they were seething because no one talk to the Sadducees like this. And here's a kind of an underlying thing, and this is true of every encounter with Jesus. When people attempt to put Jesus in the dock and put him on trial, whenever one attempts to examine Jesus intellectually, he always would turn it around and examine us spiritually, doesn't he? Always. He gets to the heart of the matter. Well, look at verse 25 again, where he first responds. And he says what here? Clearly, that the resurrection, which is the whole issue of your question, is a non-negotiable for when they rise from the dead. He just comes right at it. He goes, for when they rise from the dead. This is non-negotiable. This is going to take place. Contrasting that with their comments in 23, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Ha, 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 ha. And Jesus comes and asserts, for when they rise from the dead. I'm telling you, folks, Jesus isn't joking here with them. They may have been laughing under their breaths with their little question, their little absurd story, but Jesus was dead serious here. For when they rise from the dead, it's absolutely foundational to the unfolding of God's purposes for Jesus to come. It's because of the resurrection of the dead and for our future destinies with God, for us to rise from the dead. And so what he goes on to say in this story, this is so cool. I've thought about this week many times, what happens here in this question, is Jesus gives us a glimpse of a very real place, heaven. And he tells us something heretofore that we've never known about heaven. And it's the only place he says it. Paul doesn't address this, per se. And so what is it that just gets thrown out almost as an offhanded comment or an afterthought to the real question of resurrection? Well, he comes up here. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And before we crawl into that, think about this for half a second. Who are the Sadducees again? Don't believe in the resurrection? What else don't they believe in? Angels. He goes, he is slashing them. He is cutting them to pieces here. He knew exactly what he was doing. because they don't believe in angels either. He's taken a 1-2, bam, bam. Of course they rise from that. And oh, by the way, they're like the angels in regards to marriage in heaven. So it was one to the solar plexus, the left hook to the jaw. Sadducees are like reeling. He's just totally throwing out our whole way of thinking theologically. Now, I got to stop here because this little insight about marriage in heaven raises all kinds of fascinating questions, interesting notions of what yet awaits us in eternity. I was joking with Noah this morning. I said, I would guess in a crowd of our size today, there will be several wives here that have never seen this passage who believe when they die they will be married to their husband in heaven. And I'll admit that I wouldn't be surprised if some of those wives would say to themselves, if not to their own husband, I won't be with you in heaven. I won't be married to you. The husband quietly will walk into the bathroom. Yes! No, kidding. But we do know there is going to be some conflicting attitudes about this, right? But I can't help myself. Yes, you know that. Listen, I'm going to admit the concept of something like marriage that is removed from the realm of our eternity is not something on the surface that appears attractive. For many, many, including me, feel that marriage is the best thing this life has to offer. Certainly has been for me. And the truth is, children, families, the gift of marriage that God has given to us, I don't think we have to feel bad for feeling a sense of disappointment when you read this, okay? I don't think you have to feel bad for God. Really, Jesus? So I want to take us down a little journey here for a second. Here's what I think we do when we think about heaven. And I searched this in my heart this week. We take the best of this life and we supersize it and we project it into our heavenly abode. That's how we think of heaven. I have a good friend who was a pastor here in the past, and he played football in high school. In fact, he was the quarterback of the team. And he told me that, so you all know it wasn't Renee Schlepper by that. So. He said, if you get to relive memories in heaven, he goes, I'll tell you the one I want back. I said, what's that one? He says, I'd love one more chance to hear the sound of my cleats and my teammates' cleats walking on the hard floor and on the asphalt as we're going out to the football stadium. He goes, the clack of those cleats, clack, 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 and we're all walking quiet. We're all focused for the big game. And he goes, to smell the grass, to hear the drumming from the band and the lights that are glowing over the field. That's the memory he wants to relive in heaven. We all have thoughts like that, to relive the best of what life has given us. You know, Noah also reminded me this week that he goes, well, think about it. He goes, that's so true. It's true of every religion. He goes, think of the Muslim jihadist. What's he hoping for? He wants to bed 70 virgins in heaven. You know, and I started thinking about it, and I go, yeah, if it wasn't for God's admonition against lust, I think the American man would go, what about 7 times 70, Lord? See, there's a saying out there that we're so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Have you ever heard that old expression? We're so heavenly, we got our heads in the heavens, we're no earthly good. I think the opposite is true. We're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. You know, in reality, in America, upwards to 90% of people believe in life after death. Did you know that? 90%. Even so, the atheists may make up 10% of the population in America. The Sadducees debate isn't America's debate. But many of us here in America, and that 90%, are wishful thinkers. We want it to be so. We don't want death in the end, so we indulge ourselves in the belief that it is not there. But in fact, hardly anyone worries that it might not go well for them in the next world. Have you noticed that? Certainly, if there is a next world, there would have to be what? A God. But why then don't people worry more about what God thinks, especially in relationship to their lives here? It is a strange conundrum to me. It really is. Like, how and by what means might this God who provides the next world judge lives? Or perhaps the consequences to how we've lived in this world and how that plays out in the next? My contention is, and I wrote it in your notes there, is that people are content with a vague notion of God, yet possess a clear idea of their positioning in heaven. Have you ever noticed that? You should explore it with your friends. Heaven is a topic, the afterlife is a topic that is not offensive to most people because most people feel like they're connected. Yet, most lead unexamined, undemonstrated confidence that things will be fine on the other side no matter how they live their life in this world. But for followers of Jesus, genuine followers of Christ, belief in the afterlife is no mere sentiment, is it? We believe that we have reasons for our belief. And what's more, we take the prospect seriously. I think we understand just as there is justice in this world, there will be much more even perfect justice in the next. We accept that there are moral consequences to be faced in the next world for how one lived their life in this world. We believe that God cannot be mocked, and that whatever a person sows in life, that shall they also reap. We do not believe it will go well for all people, no matter how well they have lived, if they have not embraced the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we do not believe that heaven is the only destination. But we certainly do believe in heaven. We have reasons, not just sentiment. We do not believe life continues after death merely because we want it to, or because we hope it will. We believe heaven exists for those redeemed because God has promised it to us, and because Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. Because he promised he was going to go prepare a place for you and I so that where he is, we may also be. And he said, if it were not true, I would not have told you. Christians are the furthest things from Sadducees. We know what we know about heaven because God has told us about it. And Christ has revealed his power to raise the dead. Our belief in life after death isn't a matter of just projecting it into our wishes for the future. It's a matter of believing of what God has promised to us. Yet Jesus comes right to right field and tells us in this story, you know the thing that's really special to you down here, marriage and reproduction and having a family? Those things, by the way, belong to the earthly sphere, and that is temporary. So what's interesting here is Jesus has pulled the carpet out from under these Sadducees because, in essence, he's saying that marriage isn't even a point of discussion about as it relates to eternity because it doesn't exist there. It's a moot point. But it does raise questions about knowing and being known in heaven. It really does. I mean, this little thing, he just flies out here at the Sadducees. We're left with like, wham, wow. And whether or not our family ties will transcend earth and be enhanced in heaven, we can only what? Hope. You know, why doesn't God tell us more about heaven? You know, I thought a lot about that this week. And anytime I'm speculating about God, I find the best resource to be Wikipedia. No. The Bible. And you know what came to my mind as I was just kind of meditating on that thought? Paul talks about being caught up into heaven in 2 Corinthians. He literally was transported there in a vision. And he couldn't find words for it. The Apostle John, we know, wrote a whole book of about half of it, well, more than half of it, two-thirds of it, he's in heaven, right? Paul says, I can't find words for it, and unfortunately, John does, and we don't know what the heck they mean. Okay? I don't think there's language that can cover what's going on the next side, and that's why we're not told a whole lot about it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, you can note that somewhere in your notes to go and read it, about the spiritual versus the flesh, the immortal versus the mortal, the eternal versus the temporary. But what about those who are nearest to us on earth? I have in your notes there, and the reason I printed it was because I knew I'd get asked for it. So there it is. This is an anonymous Irish Presbyterian minister wrote this, and I think it's excellent. And he asked this question, what about those who are nearest to us on earth? Will I still have a special relationship with my spouse in heaven? Will you still treat your parents as father and mother? Will our close friends here be our close friends there? It's all very well and good to look forward to meeting tens of thousands of new folks, but are we not created in such a way to still want an inner circle? Such questions are natural, but not easy to answer. We will certainly know one another in heaven. King David looked forward to being reunited with his dead son. Paul urges bereaved believers in the New Testament to not sorrow, to not grieve, as those who have no hope, because God is going to bring with him those who died knowing Christ. And the reason for not grieving like unbelievers is because their parting isn't permanent. They will meet again. We cannot know less in heaven than we did on earth, and so we will recognize there those that were known to us here. We are also told that according to the Gospel of Mark, they neither marry or are given in marriage. Henceforth, there will be no reproduction. The husband will not need a helper, nor the wife someone to cherish her protectively. Children will not require parental care, and this is the key. The relationship between Christ and his church will be so obvious as to render unnecessary all those human illustrations. Does this mean then that a spouse or a best friend won't mean any more to us than any other in the multitude of the redeemed? I don't think so. For every good thing will be better in heaven than on earth. With all our loved ones, the friendship there will be closer than it is now. You will know them more intimately, love them more intensely, delight in them more fully. It is impossible that we should lose anything good where good abounds. You like that quote? Isn't that great? You know, all this ever abounding, never ceasing, where there is no more death, the scripture says, no more sorrow, no more pain, for behold, the old things have passed away. You know, for those of you that have been blessed to have kids and even grandkids, could you imagine that you could love them even more and do that forever and ever? Something else about this remark that Jesus makes is that clearly, and this came to me late last night, this whole thing about not being married and being like angels. We're not angels, but we're like them in that we're not married. It clearly tells me what? That heaven's a real place. He's being very specific here, isn't he, about a place we're going to go to because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. It's real. Oh, by the way, here's just one little tidbit about it. Well, these Sadducees have helped us out, haven't they? By posing this question the way that they did and giving our Lord the opportunity to expose this glimpse of heaven that we would not have had. But I want to close here in verse 26 because it comes down to the real question that they were asking, the notion of the resurrection itself. And I want to cover that just for a brief moment here. So Jesus takes care of the whole idea of their absurdity and he says, but in regards to this issue about the dead rising, have you not read in your book the passage about the burning bush? And what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from Exodus chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles, you can whip open to it. It's right at the beginning of chapter 3, and I'll read a portion of it for you. Moses was tending the flock. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses checked the bush out. He goes, that bush is not being consumed. I'm going to go check this out. And God called out to Moses from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I know we're all envisioning Charlton Heston right now, right? Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, that's the passage that Jesus used to point out the fact of the resurrection to the Sadducees, who would only use those first five books, and that's out of those first five books. So the obvious question becomes, in what sense does this convey that God is the God of the living and not the dead? Because it really is the punchline to the whole story, isn't it? This is the punchline, the resurrection. Well, when God spoke to Moses, we have to remember from Moses' perspective, when he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, those three fellows had been dead for centuries. Centuries, literally. And at this time when he speaks to him, he speaks to Moses in what? The present tense. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Present tense. So what he's saying is that he's the ongoing God of these three fellows. And because of that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are themselves ongoing. In other words, what good it would have been for me to call Abraham out as the father of this great nation and make all these marvelous promises to him in Genesis chapter 12, and when he died, whoosh, it's over. He's annihilated. And here's the point Jesus is making. He's going, you Sadducees, would you have known the scriptures and the power of God, you wouldn't have come here with your smart aleck and cynical question. He could have further said, only a fool says in his heart there is no God. And only a deeper fool says there is a God, but there is no resurrection. When the reality of what Jesus said here really matriculates into your thoughts and your heart, then I can tell you any sorrow can be borne. Any difficulty can be faced. Any sacrifice can be made, any purpose achieved, when in our mind's eye, heaven awaits. But if we lose that perspective, or we let it grow dim, then the purpose and the meaning of everything every day begins to fade. Imagine, you know, that great Christian novel, Pilgrim's Progress, without the celestial city. It becomes the story of a pointless journey nowhere. Which, by the way, is the story of life of most people that you are rubbing shoulders with every day. A pointless journey that goes nowhere. It was just a few days before the cruel and the unjust death of Jesus was to transpire that he began to teach us about the reality of human existence after death. Remember, over and over this last 2.5 to 3 days, Jesus is saying, this is not the end. It's not the end of me, and it will certainly not be the end of you. Human existence will continue after the grave, for better or for worse. And that fact determines everything about the meaning of your life. In that fact is why Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. It's that fact that is sending Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. It's that fact that kept him going despite all the willful unbelief that he encountered in his people. There is a world yet to come. And unless you reckon with that world, you will not live your life as you must hear. You and I bear the responsibility for the gift of being created with free will in God's image. Let's pray. Father, may we draw courage in the face of all the unbelief, all the adversity that surrounds a world that scoffs and mocks really the most important truth, that death is not the end. I think Paul was the one that says, death, where is your sting? It's gone. Because of your willingness to lay your life down to satisfy God's justice for our sins, heaven's gates have been opened to us. May we walk in that faith. I know we believe that line. May we walk in it. May it impact every detail and aspect of our lives. That no matter what happens on this side, the best is yet to come. Thank you for that promise. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.